We are back in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 39, and Mark chapter 8 and verse 10. Our message this morning is entitled, The Sorrow of the Christ Over His Enemies. It is part two in a very short series, probably three, definitely three. And we will begin reading in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 39, and then we will read Mark chapter 8, verse 10 through 13. So starting in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 39, and he sent away the multitude and took ship and came to the coast of Magdala. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And then to Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. This is a parallel passage that we just read in Mark, and you'll notice in Matthew, and you'll notice in Matthew, Matthew uses the word Magdala, and Mark uses the term Dalmanutha. There isn't a this is not a mistake. These were probably two small fishing villages in the vicinity of Capernaum, and they were probably very close together. So the two gospel writers use both of these small fishing villages in their gospel records. Okay, continuing on in verse 11. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, Why did this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into a ship, again departed to the other side. So last week, we had a lengthy review by introducing our passage, and I wasn't able to finish it. So I would like to quickly review some high points, I guess, of last week's introduction, and then continue our introduction, and then get into the first two verses of our passage this morning, and then make an observation in our morning Bible study. We focused on the premise, on the reality that most people see God as a one-dimension figure. For many, it's too difficult for them to see God in all of his majesty and glory as he is revealed in the Word of God. So people put God in a little box. They put God in their little box in their imagination so they can handle him, so they can control him, and that also so they really don't have to think about all of the things that the Bible reveals to us about God and about ourselves. This is just human nature in its essence, really. Most people in our modern era, in this generation, see God in this one-dimensional box, if you will. They see him as a God of love and nothing else. An anemic, weak God who is not sovereign, who is not all-powerful, who is not all-seeing, but a God of love that wants the best for everybody, but really doesn't have much power to do anything because he is dependent on the will of man to accomplish the work of salvation. And so it leaves them with the impression of a very small God. And it's really sad because it perverts the word of God and their perception of God to a place where this God is a God of their imagination. Then we spent some time introducing the reformers. And we did this so we could explain to you the majesty of how they brought forth the reality of the true nature of God in all of his attributes during the time of the Reformation. We spoke of John Wycliffe and Jerome of Prague and John Huss and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. And we also mentioned John Knox. So these men brought us out of the Dark Ages. There was a 1,000-year tyrannical rule over all of Europe by the Romish Church. It was a tyrannical reign that went on generation after generation after generation with no hope of anybody ever coming out of this darkness. Rome kept the world in this dark state by keeping the word of God away from the common man. The first thing they did was they translated it into a dead language, into Latin, and then they made it a capital crime to possess the word of God or to possess parts of the word of God or even to read the word of God. During that time, there were no printing presses. It was very difficult. But even if you found a copy of a page, it was a capital offense. So through the ministries of the reformers, in whom we have just mentioned, people could finally read the Bible for themselves. When Luther wrote his 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, men found this, got very excited, gave it to the men who had a printing press that was just a couple of years before that invented, and they started making copies. And before we know it, we have copies of the Bible after being translated by Wycliffe and Luther and others. And the world came out of its darkness because of these great men. Luther and the reformers, by the grace of God, brought back a revival on an incomprehensible large scale of the scriptures themselves as the final authority for all men. And that's a mouthful, but that's what we're talking about here. The reformers were able to bring the word of God to light and to life for the common men so they could understand who God was or God is and who they were themselves. It's very important not only that man knows who God is, but it's equally important that man understands who he is. Because if a man cannot understand or know himself, he will never come to know God. So honesty about self, according to the word of God, is essential to coming to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. So through these men's labor, these reformers, the light of the gospel broke forth from the great shadow of darkness that we call the Dark Ages because of the Roman Church. Thousands of sinners were converted to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Reformed era. During that time, the great doctrines of justification by faith alone were spoken of. Freedom of conscience, Christ as the head of the church, the priesthood of all believers, the bondage of the will of man because of imputed sin, salvation by grace alone, all of these were proclaimed. Sola Scriptura, the only way we have any authority and any knowledge at all is because the Bible says so. All of these were brought forth to the common man through these great men. These were once again spoken about in the streets throughout Europe because of the Reformation. It was an awakening. It was a revival on an incomprehensible large scale that the world has really never seen. Then we looked at the Puritan era, and we learned that it began in England and it ended in America. Their ministerial successes were found in three basic principles. Number one, their lives were holy. They lived holy lives. Number two, their pure doctrine, they were faithful to the Word of God, and three, their love for sinners. They truly had broken hearts over lost sinners. Just like our Lord in the Gospel of Mark, they sighed deeply in their spirit over the lost. For this reason, the Puritans were very practical in their ministries, we learned. They were famous for preaching the whole counsel of God. We saw that the Puritans' basic desire was for the furtherance of the cause of the Reformation. They expounded on these great doctrines, which we call the doctrines of grace. And then they applied them to the lives of their assemblies. They dealt with the realities of God and all of his attributes, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, and his love. They didn't separate love from the rest, and they didn't try to isolate one attribute from others. They dealt with God in all of his glorious attributes so we could see him in all of his majesty. They preached on sin. They preached on holiness in the life. They preached on death. They preached on hell. They preached on reconciliation to God only through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached and wrote on justification, sanctification, and all these other things that we have learned so well from our own pastor. Their true success was found in their pastoral and gospel ministries. God blessed these ministries greatly because of their heart desire to see men saved. That was the key behind understanding not only the Reformers, but really especially the Puritans. These men had an intense desire to bring the whole world to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We called it, and they called it, the Puritan hope. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then we have, "Let thy kingdom come, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you think about that prayer, it's really the basis on how they lived. It's one thing to say, "Let thy kingdom come," meaning, please bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Save sinners on such a grand scale that our churches are full, and the kingdom of heaven will be manifest through the salvation of sinners. But the passage goes much further than that. Not only in Matthew chapter 6, but also in Luke chapter 11, our Lord's Prayer. "Let thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth." That is a prayer of faith on a grand scale. And that was the faith of the Puritans. There is no opposition to the will of God in heaven. His will is completely conformed to and perfectly worshiped. There is no opposition to God in heaven or his will. That prayer tells us that we need to ask God that same type of attitude that we find in heaven will be found on earth. "That thy will be done in heaven, so on earth." That is a prayer that I find very difficult to have faith in. But these men did. And that was the reason they were so successful, if I can use a worldly term, in their ministries. They truly desired to see the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what made these men great. And really nothing else, that principle. So I want to continue on our introduction and deal with Charles Spurgeon and what happened during his life, just for a few minutes. God raised up this man in the middle 1800s. Like the Reformers and the Puritans, he desired only to be a faithful minister of the Word of God. It always comes down to that. It doesn't come down to anything else. A true, successful minister only wants to be faithful to the revealed Word of God in all of its aspects. God greatly blessed Charles Spurgeon. In fact, he has no equal, if I could say that. He blessed his ministry for decades. In fact, for almost 50 years, there was a continual revival in his church. He never had a moment of downtime. There was just this constant wave of revival in his church. And that's why you find his preaching was so different than everybody else's, because he was preaching as an evangelist, basically, the way Whitfield would preach, even though he was a pastor. Adversely, during this period, there was a great hostile reaction to Spurgeon's preaching. It developed toward the Reformers first, then to the doctrines of the Puritans, and it all encapsulated in the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. About the 1860s, England and American pulpits began to ignore and revolt against the doctrines of Christianity. That is, the righteousness, holiness, and justice of God. Instead, they began to focus on two things: the love of God and the supposed will of man. Free will. It's a euphemism. Men don't really believe in free will. Men believe in the sovereign will of man over God. So whenever you hear people talk about the will of man or free will, what they're really saying is God is not sovereign. Man is sovereign over God. And that's the real issue with this hellish doctrine of free will. It's a euphemism for sovereignty. So, this was the focus: the love of God, the will of man. They rejected all of these great, wonderful doctrines that come from the Bible, that proved to be greatly successful in the ministries of the Reformers, the Puritans, and Charles Spurgeon. I think it was Spurgeon, it might have been someone else, that coined this period of time the downgrade controversy. Charles Spurgeon worked tirelessly to convince the preachers in England that this was a very, very bad way to go, this Arminian theology. But in the end, he stood virtually alone. It was the thing that killed him. It wasn't the gout. It was a broken heart over the hellish doctrine of his colleagues in the ministry in his generation. He did everything he could to convince them to stay true to the Word of God. It got so bad that there was a big meeting, a member of the Baptist Union. He went there, and they rejected what he was saying. He resigned from the Baptist Union in front of hundreds of preachers, and when he walked out the door, they cheered. And it broke his heart. It killed him. 150 years later, things are much worse. The doctrines of the Reformers, the doctrines of the Puritans, the doctrines of Charles Spurgeon are still being spurned to this day. The average evangelical pulpit only focuses on the love of God and the will of man. So this has become a plague, if you will, a stain on our generation. So there's a rule in Christianity. We call it the first principle of the Christian faith. You could call it the first rule of Christianity. And everybody should know what it is, but I'll tell you anyway. The first principle of the Christian faith is that we accept the Word of God. It's really that simple. We accept it without reservation. From Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 through Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. There is nothing in the Word of God that we do not accept and believe and defend, no matter how hard it may be. And if we don't understand it and we can't defend it, then be honest and say, I just don't know. There's nothing wrong with that. But the first rule, the first principle of the Christian faith is that God has revealed himself in scriptures and by the creation of the universe, and that we believe that without reservation. We must return to this balanced declaration of the Word of God in our generation. It's our only hope for our nation, really. Our pulpits must declare all the attributes of God and all the doctrines of his gospel. There is no doubt that God is love. Nobody can deny the love of God. But if we say that only the love of God equates the gospel, then we have perverted the word of God in a grand scheme. It can be the greatest sin committed, to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, to pervert the doctrines of Calvary and shrink them to a place where it's not even recognizable in the word of God. And that's basically where we are today in America. There's very few that do not espouse that they are saved or Christians, and yet we're seeing very little evidence of us being the salt of the earth in our generation. Paul told the Ephesian elders when he finally saw them for the last time in Acts chapter 20. He said, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." That is a bold statement. Why could he say that? How did he say that? And what was he trying to say? Well, he tells us why. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." I have not in any way shrank away from declaring the whole counsel of God to you in Ephesus. I have titled our message, "The Sorrow of the Christ Over His Enemies," but we could replace sorrow with love, because they're basically one and the same. Spurgeon said of Jesus Christ, "He loved his enemies, he lived for his enemies, he died for his enemies." And any Christian knows that. We all know that we are enemies of God before he loved us first and saved us. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him," by him. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." That is, in essence, is the love of God. He first loved us. He loved us before we loved him. He died for his enemies. He was brokenhearted over even his enemies. In our passage, we'll find many of the wonderful doctrines of Calvary, not explicitly, but implicitly. They're hidden underneath the behavior of the men, the things they said, and the behavior and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We will see the love of God in this short passage. What's the context of his love? In his sorrow of his enemies' rejection of the Messiah. That was his sorrow, that they rejected him. In our small passage, we will see their total depravity. We will see their rebellion against God's holy law. And these were doctors of the law. It will reveal they had blasphemed the Spirit of God. That doctrine will be found in our passage of Scripture. They were militant unbelievers. They made it their life's work to not only not believe the gospel, but to convince as many as they could not to believe also. They were the worst kind of unbelievers, if you will. Hence, it will reveal the wrath of God abides on those men. Therefore, it will reveal their destiny, and that is hell and eternal punishment. Yes, we can talk about love all you want, but all of these doctrines are found in the context of Jesus sighing deeply in his spirit. All of this is wrapped up in the declaration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way we can declare the word of God or the gospel or Calvary, with all of these aspects. And yet we have this shining light of Jesus sighing deeply in his spirit, even after all of that. From John Wycliffe to Charles Spurgeon, These realities were dealt with faithfully in their pulpit ministries. The result of their faithful exposition of these truths was the blessing of God on their ministries. For 1,000 years, the world lived in darkness. Can we even comprehend that time span? Think about that. Living in abject tyranny for 1,000 years with no hope of anything changing. Then, one night, something drastic happened. Right before the sun was to rise, when it was darkest of that moment, darkest before the dawn is the expression, something happened. A bright star appeared in the sky. And his name was John Wycliffe. They named him the Morning Star of the Reformation. You can find a reference to the morning star and the brightness of the star and the darkest of night in 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe. This is where this comes from. He was a lowly monk, and God had raised him up and opened his eyes to see all the glories of Calvary and all of their majesty, all of their fullness. He saw Christ in all of his fullness. And the world has never been the same because of this man. So we are in need again of a Wycliffe. We are in need again of men like the Reformers, men like Spurgeon, men like the Puritans. And there are fine men throughout our generation. We're not saying that's not true. But we need to pray that God would raise up men with the unction of the Holy Spirit where the world would listen to them and men would be desperate to hear the gospel again. And that will only happen with faithful ministers to the whole counsel of God. Okay, let's get into our passage for a minute. The historic context is the things that we've been studying this year, and that is that we find that Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, had murdered John the Baptist. Because of that, Jesus took the 12 disciples and took them to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, where they fed the 5,000 besides men and women. After that, he went back home to Capernaum, the fishing village, where he was confronted by the people, and there was a great discourse. At the end of the discourse in John chapter 6, we learn that most of the people went back to their normal lives and did not continue to follow Jesus. So he had lost his popularity with the Galilean contingent. This made the ruling class in Israel very bold, because they knew that he was not supported by the common man any longer, and Jesus knew that they would try to murder him, what they could to arrest him and have him put to death. Because of that, Jesus traveled way up north into the Syrophoenician area, where he healed the Syrophoenician's daughter and reconciled himself to her. From there, he traveled across the Lebanese mountains and went into Decapolis, the land of 10 cities, where he fed the 4,000. And then we find in our passage, Jesus goes back, gets on a boat, and he goes back to the area of Capernaum, the place where he is not wanted, and yet everything Jesus did was according to his Father's will. And we find Jesus going all the way across the lake after the feeding of the 4,000, simply to be confronted by these heretics, these blasphemers. We read in Matthew 15 and verse 39, literally, and that is Jesus, having sent away the crowd, the feeding of the 4,000, he embarked into the boat, and having come into the region of Magdala. They left the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to travel to the western shore, back to the region where Herod governed, a dangerous place for our Lord. The King James Version pronounces the spot Magdala. Mark uses the term Dalmanutha. We've already dealt with that. These fishing villages were very close in proximity, and no doubt very close to Capernaum, because there was no way that the scribes or the Sadducees and the Pharisees would know where Jesus was or when he would ever return. So they had to camp out. They had to wait for him. They had to place these men in different areas, hoping he would show up. Jesus knew they were there, but they did not know he was coming. And so he purposely goes there to allow these men to confront him about his messianic claims. It's amazing to think about it, really. He travels all the way back to Galilee just so these men can confront him. As soon as they were done saying what they wanted to say, what did Jesus do? He got in a boat and left. He left them standing there. Very short message, very short discourse, and he was gone. So the only reason I can think of why he would do this is to continue to educate and train his disciples for the coming ministry that they were about to have. He wanted them to experience these blaspheming men. And then, obviously, it was because this needed to be written down in the Word of God for our benefit. So the benefits really are infinite. Very important, this little trip. So in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, we will deal with this morning. And having come, the Pharisees and Sadducees, tempting him, again, they're tempting Jesus, asked him to show a sign, a semeia, from heaven to them. Why? In order to prove himself. We want you to prove to us you are the Messiah. So this, we need to know for sure that this sign comes specifically, directly from heaven itself. That is what we demand of you right now. So they had desires in this, and their confrontation and their desires were twofold. Number one, to discredit Jesus before the people as a false Messiah. And their second desire was to figure out a way to have him arrested, take him back to Jerusalem, and murder him. So it's, if you think about it, what were they charging him with? What did Jesus ever do? If you think about all the things that he did, you can talk about their accusations that he was a breaker of the Sabbath law, he's a friend of publicans and sinners, so on and so forth. But really, the only thing they had against our Lord was that he went about doing good. He never sinned. He never did anything except cause them a fear that they were going to lose their power because some people were following Jesus and not them. Luke describes our Lord perfectly, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. That's a recipe that nobody can confound, confront, or defeat. That God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That was his crime. All the other things that they said he did, he didn't do. This was what they wanted him dead for. This was his real crime in the eyes of the religious class. The confrontation quickly turned ugly. Mark tells us they began to argue with him, intensely argue with him. This demand from the Pharisees and Sadducees was the same demand that they made in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. They basically, in their argument, said, you need to prove to us that you are the Messiah. You haven't done it, and you're going to do it now. There in Matthew chapter 12, they accused Jesus of being in league with the devil, with Beelzebub, with Satan. Essentially, they propagated the slanderous charge that all the signs and wonders, all the miracles that Jesus had performed over the last 2.5 years originated from hell, not from heaven. And that's why now they're saying, you need to do a sign for us, perform a miracle that comes from heaven. He had just fed the 4,000 people besides women and children. He healed everyone that had need of healing over a three-day period. He had just left Decapolis from that journey, and they didn't recognize it. They argued this, show us a samia, show us a sign that comes from heaven and prove to us that you are the Messiah. Well, God doesn't owe anybody anything. They said, not the signs that you've been doing. We're not interested in these signs. They don't count. We don't recognize what you've been doing. We want signs from the Old Testament, like Moses giving manna from heaven. Of course, Moses didn't do that. God did. For 40 years, 6 days a week besides the Sabbath, Moses provided manna to the children of Israel. Do a sign like that, and we will believe you. Do a sign like Joshua. Make the sun and the moon stand still, and then we will believe that you're from heaven. Or like Elijah, rain fire down from heaven, and we will believe you. Do what Moses did in front of Pharaoh. The 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. Do those things, we will believe you. We will be convinced that you are who you say you are. Well, they were liars, all of them. None of them were going to be convinced no matter what Jesus did. It didn't matter. They weren't there to be convinced. They were there because they had murder in their hearts. Signs were plentiful. There was no lack of evidence that these men could not use to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the reason Jesus was so famous. The crowds came to Jesus mainly for the miracles, not the preaching. The problem with these men, and like everybody else on the planet, isn't that the signs and the wonders weren't credible. The real issue is that they were depraved in their hearts and their minds. They were depraved men. Their hearts were depraved. They would not believe. They could not believe. And that was the issue with these men. They were unbelievers. Came down to that one issue. They were simply unbelievers. That was who they were as lost sinners. In fact, these men were more than that. This particular group of men had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. These were the worst men imaginable. Matthew chapter 12, and we can look at that just for a second in verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, Jesus is speaking to these men, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But, or except, the blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. That shall not be forgiven unto men. That is the unpardonable sin, to blaspheme the work of the Spirit of God. Well, that's what these men were doing. That's what they were continuing to do. All of these great works that Jesus was doing was done because of the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And these men were blaspheming that work. They slandered the heavenly works of Jesus and attributed them to hell itself, to hellish motives, if you will. This was a solemn condemnation aimed directly at the rulers of Israel. It was a great sin to impute the work of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub. Think of that. What you are doing comes from the God of Ekron, from the God of the Samaritans, from Satan himself. So we find them again in our passage in Galilee, and they're doing the exact same thing. These were blasphemers. These were the worst of men. And so in closing, then, we'll just again remind ourselves of Mark's insert in chapter 8 of Mark and verse 12. Despite all of these realities, Mark emphasizes the emotional state of our Lord toward the worst of men, toward these blasphemers, even while they were tempting our Lord. Our Lord is filled with sorrow, and having sighed deeply in his spirit, saying, "Why is this generation seeking a sign?" Think about that. Just for a second, just think about his response, his reaction to what he's witnessing that's pouring out of the dark hearts of these men. Jesus was sighing deeply in his spirit over their unbelief, over their rebellion against the word of God. They were avowed enemies of the Messiah. They were not your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill unbeliever. No, not at all. These were militants. These were men that made up their life's work to attack God's gospel and try to erase it from the minds and hearts of their fellow Jews. They devised a plan. They traveled to the place. They camped out, and they waited for Jesus, hoping that he would come to them. And what did they want to do if he did? They were going to entrap him, arrest him, and murder him. Yet, he sighed deeply in his spirit. That must be the attitude of true Christianity. So I'll make two observations in closing. Unbelief is the fountainhead of fallen human nature. Many in our day say they cannot believe the gospel because God has not proven himself sufficiently. We know that is a lie. We know that is not true. There is too much evil in the world, therefore God does not exist. The arguments go on and on and on. This was the case of the men who made their living studying the word of God and were confronting Jesus saying, "We need more evidences." If we stand before God and tempt him the way these men do, we can be sure to know that God will not reveal himself to us. I truly believe the only men that God reveals himself to are those type of people who have a broken and contrite heart. They come to him in humility and fear and desiring to be reconciled to him, and they have nothing to offer except their broken conscience and the knowledge of their wickedness. They come before God wicked, and they beg God to have mercy on them. That is the type of attitude that brings a man close to God. This attitude does not get an audience with our Lord. And lastly, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. This statement is the motivation behind every missionary endeavor. True Christians look at the unbelief in their generation, and they sigh deeply in their spirit. This is how the gospel advances. Saved men want salvation for every person they meet. Missionaries sigh deeply in their spirit and go to foreign lands and bring the gospel of peace to the nations. It started with Philip the evangelist going to deal with the Ethiopian eunuch. It continued on with the persecuted Christians in Israel that had to flee to Syria and Iraq and Iran and Turkey because the Jews were going to kill them in Acts chapter 8. It continued on with the Apostle Paul preaching to the Gentiles. And what did he say about his own people? He said, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart over my fellow Hebrews." That was the mind and heart of this great missionary. What do we say of men like Luke and Timothy and Silas? And then we get into Polycarp, the persecuted Anabaptist during the Dark Ages. Millions had lost their lives because they were a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. John Wycliffe, the Lollards, Huss, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, William Carey to India, John G. Payton to the South Sea Islands, Adoniram Judson to Burma, Henry Martin to the Muslims. J. Hudson Taylor to China, our missionary Tom Montgomery to Mexico. They all have one thing in common. They sigh deeply in their spirit over the enemies of God, and they've given their lives to the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time the gospel is given, it is because a Christian sighs deeply in his spirit. That's really the issue, is it not? Okay. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for blessing us with being able to open up your word in a free society without fear of persecution. We pray that we would grow in grace by your word. And we thank you for this day. We pray you would bless our services at the 11 a.m. service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.